The Lord always supplies, doesn't he? That's really good. Let's open our Bibles up to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. And we are looking here at kind of the first 11 verses, just going really slowly through these first 11 verses. So let me read the first 11 verses for you. I want to then review what we looked at last week. There's so many more of you here tonight than what we had last week. So I think a review is going to be very important tonight. But let me read, first of all, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And the title of the message as we go through these 11 verses is going to be "The Purpose of the Church, to Further the Work that Christ Began." The purpose of the church, to further the work that Christ began. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do praise you for sending your Son, to go to the cross and to die for our sins. We praise you, Lord, for his resurrection. We praise you, Lord, for his ascension. We praise you, Father, for the gift of the Holy Spirit that you have left the church, that the church might be empowered to go about doing the work of furthering that which Christ had begun. Father, I pray that as we study these verses and as we lay a foundation for our study of the book of Acts, that we will be gripped with the incomparable responsibility that we have in furthering the work that Christ began. What a humbling responsibility that we have to further the work that he began. How privileged we are to, by you, to be considered. Worthy is not even hardly the right word, but to be considered as those whom you would use to further the work that you began on this earth through your Son. Certainly, Lord, this is not a work that we can do in and of our own strength. So again, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for how he inspired Luke to write down words which we need to understand if we are going to fulfill and further the work of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit that will take these inspired words and illumine our minds to them, that we might come to grips with the reality and the truth of them. And we thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit that will take that revealed truth, that illumined truth, and apply it to us in such a way that it becomes our will, it becomes our desire, it becomes our focus in life, to be about what you've called us to do, and that is to further the work which Christ began. To you be all the praise and glory and honor in Christ's holy name. Amen. So we get this idea that the church is to further the work that Christ began by looking, first of all, at verse number 1. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about the things that Jesus began to do and teach." You notice he does not say about the things that Jesus finished to do and teach. He doesn't say about the things that Jesus completed to do and teach. It's the things that he began, the work that he began to do by his works and his teaching. Then you go to verse 8, And Luke writes here, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. We are to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. We are to witness and make known and testify to the things of Jesus Christ. We are to witness and to make known and to testify about the work that Jesus Christ began. We are to further that work that Jesus Christ began. And so last week what we did is we laid a groundwork as to exactly what it was that Christ began to do. What is this work that he began to do? We talked about Adam being the first Adam, and we talked about Jesus Christ being the second Adam. How Adam brought sin into the world. We talked about three effects of Adam's sin upon the world. Then we talked about the second Adam, Jesus Christ. The purpose of Jesus Christ is to reverse the effects of sin, to reverse those three effects that sin has had on God's creation. So let's look again at the three different effects that sin has had on God's creation. The effect that we most often look at and we most often consider is sin's effect on the relationship, on man's relationship with God. Sin's effect on man's relationship with God. Sin has caused man to have a judicial problem with God. We are under the condemnation of God. Sin has caused man to have a relational problem with God. Sin has separated us from God. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. That is the judicial problem of sin. Sin has placed us under a condemnation of death. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. That is the relational problem that sin has caused. Sin separates us from God, a relational problem. Sin places us under the condemnation of God. Sin places us under the condemnation of death, a judicial problem. Christ's work is the beginning of reversing that effect of sin. In Romans 6:23, not only do we read, for the wages of sin is death, but we also read, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That judicial sentence of death can be reversed by putting faith in Jesus Christ. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. By putting our faith in Jesus Christ, God will take the righteousness of Christ and place it upon us. He will forgive us our sins because of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ on the cross and being raised from the dead. And he will clothe us with righteousness so that we can be right with God. The judicial problem is taken care of through the death of Christ. The relational problem is taken care of through the imputation of Christ's righteousness upon us, clothing us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we can see how the work of Christ began the reversal of the effects of sin. That's not a work of Christ that's finished, that's complete yet. There are many, many more people who need to believe in Jesus Christ so they can come out from underneath the effects of sin, putting them in a judicial problem with God. And there are many, many more people who need to believe in Jesus Christ so they come out from under the effects of the relational problem with God, being separated from God. That's where the church comes in. We further the work of Jesus Christ that he accomplished on the cross to reverse the spiritual effect that sin has on man by preaching and proclaiming the gospel. Preaching and proclaiming the gospel. Preaching and proclaiming the cross. Now, the second effect that sin has had on man is sin's effect on man's creative position as ruler and subduer of the earth. You read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28, God created man to rule and subdue the earth. That was our creative mandate. Our creative mandate as mankind was to rule and subdue on the earth. But sin reversed that effect. Sin caused man to lose his right to rule and subdue on the earth. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7, the writer of Hebrews writes, you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands and have put all things in subjection under his feet. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says here, that God has appointed man over all the works of his hands and God has put everything under subjection of man's feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is subjected to him, nothing that is not subject to him. So God created man, put everything under subjection of man. But then the writer of Hebrews goes on, he says this, but now we do not yet see things subjected to him. We don't see things like that. In the Garden of Eden, when God first created man, everything was placed under subjection of man. Man was the ruler and the subduer of all things. We don't see that anymore. What do we see now? We read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. When Satan tempted man to sin, and when man sinned, man lost his right to be the ruler and subduer of this earth. And not only did he lose that right to be the ruler and subduer of this earth, but Satan usurped that right. Satan became the ruler and subduer of this earth. That is another effect of sin. But Scripture teaches us that man will be restored to his position in a major way. Man will be restored to his position in a major way. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he's abolished all rule and authority and power. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. This is talking about a reign of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth, and he is going to reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. And then at that time, he will give the kingdom up to the Father. But in Revelation chapter 3:21, Jesus speaking to the church says this, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus Christ is telling us that there's a day when those who overcome sin, when those who remain faithful to Christ will join him on his throne, will sit with him on his throne just as he is now currently sitting on the throne of his Father. So here we clearly have two thrones. We have the throne of the Father. The Son of God has ascended on high, and he's sharing the throne of the Father right now. He's sharing the rule of the Father right now in heavenly realms. But there's going to come a day when Jesus Christ will return. He will establish his rule on this earth, and he will sit on his throne. What is the throne that belongs to Jesus Christ? It's the Davidic throne. It's the throne of David. We took time last week, and we went back, and we looked at the angel Gabriel's message to Mary, where the angel Gabriel told Mary that she would be with child, and this child would rule over his father David's throne, would sit on his father David's throne. Jesus Christ is going to sit on that throne. But what we see here in Revelation 3:21, that those who overcome, those who remain faithful, will also be ruling with him. That's how we can see that there's a time yet future when man in a very major way is going to be restored to his position of being ruler and subduer of the earth. That will happen when Christ first returns as ruler and subduer of the earth, and then man, redeemed man, will share with Christ in that rule. We read in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, speaking of the redeemed, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. They will reign upon the earth. The redeemed are not yet reigning upon the earth, but there's coming a time when they will reign upon the earth. That is a work that Jesus Christ began to do. And it's a work that needs to be finished. And it is a work that we, the church, take part in furthering. How do we, the church, take part in furthering this time when Christ will come and sit on this earth, sit on the throne of David, and the redeemed of the Lord will come and reign with him? How do we take part in furthering that work? We take part in furthering that work by being assured that all who have been chosen to be redeemed are redeemed. How do we do that? We preach the gospel. The same way we bring about the furthering of the work of reversing the spiritual effect of sin is the same way we take part in the work of Christ to reverse the work of sin, which caused man to lose his right to rule and subdue. We do that by preaching the gospel. We continue to preach the gospel. Now, there was a third effect of sin that we saw. Before we get to the third effect of sin, I just talked about how man is restored in a major way to this position. I want us to understand that there's also a way in which man is restored to his position in a final climactic way in the new heavens and the new earth. Our being restored to that position when Christ is reigning on this earth, that is a major restoration to that position of being ruler and subduer. But there is a final climactic restoration to this creative mandate to rule and subdue, and that will happen in the new heavens and the new earth. Look with me in Revelation chapter 22, verse number 1. Revelation chapter 22, verse number 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, there was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of light of the lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Those whom the Lord will illumine will reign forever and ever. We will reign forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. That is the ultimate restoring of man to his creative mandate of subduing and reigning. We will reign forever and ever under the lordship of Jesus Christ, under the authority of God. We will be their servants, and we will serve them in the manner in which we reign forever and ever. Now think about this. Adam and Eve were made rulers and subduers over a sinless environment. The new heavens and the new earth are another sinless environment. I can't begin to understand what it's going to be like to rule and subdue over an environment where there is no sin. What ruling, what subduing is there going to be to do? There's no sin. It will be the same ruling and subduing that Adam and Eve were to do before sin came into the world. God is restoring everything back to its original place. And Jesus Christ has begun that work. And we as a church are to be busy about furthering that work. Again, what is our part? Our part is to preach the gospel. Our part is to be determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. To preach Jesus Christ crucified. To preach Jesus Christ raised from the dead. That is our part. Now, there was a third effect of sin that we looked at. That's sin's effect on creation. Sin's effect on creation. Romans chapter 8, verse 19, Paul writes, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Here, Paul personifies creation as groaning, as anxiously longing, eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. What is the revealing of the sons of God? The revealing of the sons of God is that time when the sons of God receive their glorified body. You read further on in Romans chapter 8 like we did last week, and you can see that. That is the revealing of the sons of God. When the sons of God are revealed in their glorified body, when we are revealed in our glorified body, creation knows that it's going to be set free from this corruption that it has been subjected to. Romans chapter 8, verse 23, "And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." We will be known as the adopted sons of God. We will be revealed as the adopted sons of God when? When we receive the redemption of our body, when we receive our glorified body. "For in hope we have been saved, but the hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what he already sees?" Creation's subjection to futility and corruption will be greatly lifted when Christ returns to establish his millennial kingdom. Prophecies speak of a time when creation is abundantly productive, and there will be great peace among the animals in the world, and there will be great peace among the animals of the world and the people of the world. This time of unprecedented abundance and of peace is described as a period when sin still exists, yet it is under great restraint compared to our world today. It is a period far better than anything we have today but it is not the perfect state of the new heavens and the new earth. When you study what the New Testament has to say about this period when there's going to be unprecedented productivity of the earth and unprecedented peace between animals and the animal world and unprecedented peace between animals and human beings, when you read about that time, you also see that sin is still prevalent. So it's a time that's far better than anything we've ever experienced, but it's not yet the perfect world. It's not yet the new heavens and the earth. This, too, is a time when Jesus Christ returns to reign. He's coming to reign. Why? He's coming to rule. Why? Because there will still be sinners on the earth. And he has to rule with righteousness and equity to make sure that sin does not run riot. And we, as the redeemed church, will help him in that rule. And at that same time, creation is restored and is freed from its corruption, but not perfectly freed. It's greatly freed. It's a major freedom, but it's not the absolute freedom. The absolute freedom will come when the new heavens and the new earth is created. That's when the absolute freedom will come. Again, what is the church's part? The church's part is to preach the gospel, because Christ will not return until the church is complete, until the church is finished. So our part, even in the reversing of this effect that sin has had on creation, our part is still to preach the gospel. Now, what I have shared about the effects of sin would coincide with what is known as the new creation model of interpreting Scripture. Let me read that again. What I have shared with you about the effects of sin coincides with what is called the new creation model of interpreting Scripture. This is a model that we interpret Scripture by, the new creation model. We believe that there's going to be a new creation. We believe there's going to be a restoration of man to his creative mandate to rule and subdue. We believe there's going to be a restoration of creation that's under the curse. And this is called the new creation model of interpreting Scripture. This model of interpreting Scripture recognizes the devastating spiritual effects of sin on man, but it also recognizes the more physical effects of sin on both man and all creation. We recognize there's great spiritual effects of sin upon man. Sin has devastated man spiritually, but sin has not just devastated man spiritually. Sin has devastated man in the sense that he has lost his position as ruler and subduer, and sin has devastated creation in placing creation under this curse. Look with me in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He, speaking of Jesus Christ, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. All things have been created through the Son of God, through Jesus Christ, and for Jesus Christ. He, that is Jesus Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's Jesus Christ that holds all things together. He, that is Jesus Christ, verse 18, is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now listen to verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him, through Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. Through Jesus Christ, the Father is reconciling all things to himself. Having made peace through the blood of the cross through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated, hostile mind, engaging in evil deeds, we don't need to go on to verse 21. So God is reconciling everything to himself through Jesus Christ. Not just man, but everything. All things on earth and all things in heaven. He's reconciling it all to himself. And that's what material model or the creation model of interpreting Scripture does for us. It helps us to see that God is reconciling everything to himself. Now, there's another model that is used. The other model that is used to interpret Scripture, to interpret the Bible, is called the spiritual model. This model only recognizes the spiritual effects of sin on man. Therefore, this model would restrict the work of Christ to reversing the spiritual effects of sin on man. There is another way of interpreting Scripture, And that's to just recognize that all God is doing is restoring the spiritual to himself. His focus, the work of Jesus Christ, was meant to reverse just the spiritual effects of sin. There is no focus on the work of Jesus Christ reversing the effects that sin has had on man's creative mandate to rule and subdue, and there's no recognition that Jesus Christ's death on the cross was also meant to reverse the effects of sin on creation. This is a theologically driven model. This model is expressed and used by covenant theology. Now here what I want us to do is I just want us to understand the basis of the difference between the way we see what God is doing and the way a covenant theologian will see what is God doing. The covenant theologian believes in the spiritual renewal model. They just see Jesus Christ is coming to restore man to God. They don't understand, they don't see, they don't accept these other reversals of the effects of sin. Covenant theology has derived certain covenants that are meant to convey their theological presupposition that Christ will work solely on focusing and reversing the spiritual effects of sin on man. Theological derived covenants are the covenants of works, the covenant of grace, and the covenant of redemption. In the covenant of works, Adam was acting as the federal head, and what Adam did affected all of his progeny, affected all of mankind. Under the covenant works, Adam acting as the federal head, if he would be obedient, then all of mankind would be considered to be right with God. There'd be no problem with sin. If Adam just remains obedient, there would be no sin. But if Adam sins under the covenant of works, being the federal head, being that which represents all man would be ushered into sin. That's the covenant of works. And then they've also derived a covenant of grace. Under the covenant of grace, Christ Jesus is the federal head. And then all who by grace believe in Christ Jesus will receive the benefits of trusting in Christ, which is to be forgiven of your sins and to be made alive and to be restored to God. Now, we wouldn't deny the effect of those things at all. We wouldn't deny that when Adam sinned, all of mankind was ushered into sin. And we wouldn't deny when by grace man believes in Christ, he receives forgiveness of sins, he receives eternal life. But we stop short of calling those things covenants. The reason we don't call them covenants is because the Bible doesn't call them covenants. One of the problems with these theologically derived covenants is they are used then to interpret the biblical covenants. The biblical covenants of the covenant that God made with Abraham. The biblical covenant that God made with David. And they will interpret those biblical covenants which speak of God restoring man to a ruling position, which speak of God restoring creation. They'll interpret those covenants through their theologically derived covenants, and when they do that, they then will spiritualize anything that is in those covenants. Anything in those covenants that refers to any new creation model, that refers to man being restored to his rightful place of being ruler and subduer, that refers to anything to do with creation being restored, they will spiritualize that, and they will see that as all being fulfilled in the church. It's going to be important that as we study the book of Acts, there's two main men we're going to look at. We're going to look at Peter, and we're going to look at Paul. And as we study Peter and Paul, it's going to be very important that we consider what they do and what they say in light of an understanding that Christ came to reverse the effects that sin has had on the spiritual nature of man, that Christ came to reverse the effects that sin has had on prohibiting man from being the ruler and subduer, and that Christ came to reverse the effects of sin on creation. And when we study what these men say and do in the book of Acts, we're also going to study what they say and do in their epistles, what they write in their epistles. We use the book of Acts to help us better understand what is going in the epistles. Well, now, Now that we're studying the book of Acts, we're going to use the epistles to help us fully understand what is going on in the minds of Peter and Paul as they are carrying out their duty of furthering the work of Jesus Christ. As we bring in what they say in the epistles, we're going to see that they also see Christ is returning. Christ is returning and establishing his kingdom as completing the work that he began, not just to restore man to God, but to restore man to his rightful position of being ruler and subduer over the earth, and to restore creation to its original position in the eyes of God. Just one passage to help show us that is Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. This is Peter preaching, and he says, "Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God commanded beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he is thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Peter is still expecting a time of refreshing to come from the presence of the Lord. He is still expecting a presence of the Lord that is going to bring a period of refreshing. He expects that to happen, and as he's waiting for that to happen, what is he doing? He's calling upon people to repent and return so that their sins can be wiped away. He's preaching the gospel. You go on here and you read in verse 20, "And that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed to you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times." Peter is waiting for Christ to return and to restore all things just like the prophets said they would be restored. What is he doing as he waits for Christ to return? He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, because he knows that Jesus Christ is not going to return until the church is built. It will not be until the church is finished, till he's done building the church, that Christ will not return. Or rather, that Christ will return. Now, Luke has provided the church with certain assurances in order to aid the church in her furthering the work and teaching that Christ began. Jesus Christ began a work and a teaching. We are to further it. And Luke has provided us with certain assurances to aid us in furthering that work. The first assurance, the number one assurance, is the assurance of the foundational work and teaching of Jesus Christ. Go back here with me in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. "The first account I composed," Theophilus, he's talking about the Gospel of Luke. He says, "I composed the Gospel of Luke. It's all about what Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he has chosen." As Luke lays out for the church its purpose of furthering the work that Jesus Christ began, he reminds his readers, "I have written another book. I've written somewhere else about all that Jesus Christ began to do. You must look at all that he began to do so that you can be most assured that he has begun that work." And what I want to do here, just really quickly, just for a short little while, is just take parts of the Gospel of Luke and show how it lays out for us that Jesus Christ did begin this work. He worked and he taught and he began this work. We definitely don't want to go through the whole book of Luke. That would take us way too many years to go through the whole book of Luke. So I've just picked out just a few portions of it. Luke wrote much about the foundational work and teaching of Jesus that he began to do and to bring about the reversing of sin's effect on the relationship between God and man. The constant reminder of these writings of Luke would provide the church with the essential that she needs to further the work of Christ by spreading the gospel worldwide. He wrote about the birth announcement of the Messiah. Listen to Luke chapter 2, verse 7. "And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in the manger, because there is no room for him in the inn. In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people.'" This is Luke telling us that the birth of Jesus is good news, not just for the Jewish people, but it's good news for all the people, For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The Savior has been born. The one who will save you from your sins has been born. That is certainly good news. But it's not just good news for the people of Israel. It's good news for the whole world. As the church gets ready to go out and to further the work of Christ, it's very important for them to understand from the very beginning, from the very birth of Jesus Christ, it was promised that he would be the Savior of not just the people of Israel, but of the whole world. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." This is a reminder that there's peace only for those with whom God is well pleased. And who is it that God is pleased with? God is pleased with those who put faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. God is pleased with those who put faith in the work and the teaching of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. This is a teaching that the church needs to understand to aid them in their furthering of the work of Christ on this earth. You consider Luke's presentation of Jesus at the temple. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation." Simeon is saying his eyes have seen the Lord's salvation. He's looking at baby Jesus and he's seeing this is the Lord's salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Again, the way Luke presents this, he helps us to understand that from the very foundation, from the very beginning of the life of Jesus Christ, it was known that he was going to be a light of salvation, not to just the people of Israel, but to all the peoples, to the Gentile peoples. And for the church to carry out the commission to take the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all over the world, they need this reassurance that Luke gives them in his gospel that this was the beginning of the work of Jesus Christ. He came as a means of salvation, not just for the Jewish people, but for all people. Jesus demonstrated that he had divine authority to forgive sins. When Jesus would forgive people of their sins, the Jewish religious leaders would condemn Jesus of blasphemy, saying that only God can forgive sins. Then he would perform a great miracle of healing over those whom he had forgiven to prove that he had the authority to do so. And Luke writes about this. Luke writes and makes sure that the church knows that those who are going to further the kingdom of God, that they know that Jesus Christ has the authority to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. How is it that Jesus Christ can forgive sins? He proved himself to be God, and he proved himself to be God by the miracles that he would perform after he had forgiven somebody of their sin. Luke's teaching on the need for Messiah to suffer is again a teaching that the church needs to continue to remember. Luke 24, verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the peoples, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Luke makes sure that the church understands that the scriptures taught that Jesus Christ must suffer. Luke makes sure that the church understands that those who are going to further the kingdom or further the work of Christ, that they understand the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he wrote about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Luke begins to tell the church, "You are to further that which Jesus Christ began," he reminds them, "And I wrote to you all about what Jesus Christ began to do." So you can be assured in the work that Jesus Christ began to do. From his birth, we know it was the work of Jesus Christ to be a Savior, not just the people of Israel, but to the whole world. From his being presented to the priest, from his forgiving men of their sins, all the historical things that Jesus or that Luke wrote about Jesus is a reminder that Jesus Christ came to be a Savior of the world. I have mentioned the reversal of some of the effects of sin that will occur simultaneously with the messianic reign of Jesus over the messianic kingdom. Luke also wrote much to give assurance that Jesus is the Messianic King. We've mentioned that, that part of the work of Jesus Christ was to reverse effects of sin that will correspond with his ruling over the Messianic Kingdom, that will correspond with his being the Messianic King. Well, Luke also laid a foundation for that work. You go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 17, where the announcement of the forerunner of the Messiah is made to Zacharias. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of their fathers back to their children and the disobedient to an attitude of righteousness so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You go back to the announcement that Mary had that she would give birth to the Messiah. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. You go right down to the very foundational birth announcement that Mary received from Gabriel before she was ever made pregnant with Jesus Christ. It focuses on the reality that this child will be the one to sit on the throne of David. Luke wants to be sure that those who are going to further the kingdom of God, further the work of Jesus Christ, understand that even from before he was born, he was set apart to be the king of Israel. Now, that's one assurance that Luke has given the church. It's the assurance of the foundational work of Jesus Christ that Luke had written about in the gospel. And so it just tells us that if we're going to further the work that Jesus Christ did, we need to acquaint ourselves with the gospel of Luke. And not just the gospel of Luke, the gospel of Matthew, Mark, and also John. We need to acquaint ourselves with that work and understand that work that Jesus Christ began to do so that we can properly go about furthering that work. Now there's a second assurance. And the second assurance we see also here in Acts chapter 1, it's the assurance in the resurrection of Christ. It's in the full assurance of the resurrection of Christ. Look in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. To these he also presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. Jesus Christ presented himself to those who were assigned to further his work. He presented himself to those people over a period of 40 days. Why is it so important that the church understand the resurrection? Why is it so important that the church know that Jesus Christ has been raised up from the dead? We looked at that a little bit this morning, and I want to go into that just a little more detail tonight. The resurrection tells us that God's promises are true. We can trust the promises of God because of the resurrection. You go all the way back to the promise that God made in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This was a promise to Satan through the serpent that the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. And when Jesus Christ is crucified on the cross and buried and raised again, that is the beginning of the ultimate crushing of the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, crushing the head of the seed of the serpent. By the resurrection, we can see God fulfilling his promise, even that was spoken back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, as Paul continues to share the gospel throughout the book of Acts, he always goes back to God's promise to the people of Israel of a resurrection. We can see one of the times that he did this in Acts chapter 13, verse 26. Acts chapter 13, verse 26. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of the salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterance of the prophets, which we read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled his promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus also, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy, sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised up did not undergo decay. God had promised the people of Israel. In the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, there are promise after promise after promise that there would be a resurrection. The resurrection is just another sign that God keeps his promises. If there was never a resurrection, then God would be a liar. God would not be faithful. God would not be able to fulfill his promises. As these men go out and are servants of Jesus Christ and servants of God, furthering the work of Jesus Christ, they are going to need to know that they can trust God the Father. They are going to need to know that he keeps his promises. And the resurrection is just another sign that God the Father keeps his promises. The resurrection is another sign that Christ is all who he said he was. Romans chapter 1, verse number 4. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. When God the Father raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, he was declaring him to be the Son of God. Who did Jesus Christ say he was? The most outrageous thing that Jesus Christ ever said about him is that he was the Son of God. The most outrageous thing that he ever said was to equate himself with God by saying he is the Son of God. That's the most outrageous thing he said. The resurrection proves that the most outrageous thing that Jesus Christ ever said was indeed true. Again, those who are going to go about furthering the work of Jesus Christ need to know that what Jesus Christ said about himself is true, that he is the Son of God, that he is the way and the light and the truth and the only way to the Father, that if you do believe in him, you shall live even though you die, that if you do believe in him, you will never die. You will never have to face the second death in the eternal lake of fire. We need to know that what he says is true, and the resurrection is proof that what Jesus Christ said was true. The resurrection is proof that also Christ's promises are true. Not only that God's promises are true, but that Christ's promises are true. John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said to him, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. What hope would there be to that promise if Jesus Christ himself is not even raised from the dead? What hope is there to the promise that Jesus says, if you believe in him, you will live even if you die, if Jesus Christ is not even raised? The fact that Jesus Christ was raised gives us even more assurance in his promise that if we believe in him, even if we die, we will also live. John chapter 14, verse number 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is a promise of Jesus Christ. He's gone to prepare a place for us. And if he's gone to prepare a place for us, he's going to come and take us back so we can be in that place. If he never rose up from the grave, how is he going to keep that promise? If he doesn't raise up from the grave, that promise means nothing. But because he raised up from the grave, we can be absolutely assured that when he says he's going to go and prepare a place for us, he's going to go prepare a place for us. And if he says he's going to come back and take us to be in that place, we can trust him. He's going to take us to go back and to be in that place. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The resurrection gives us absolute assurance in that promise that he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, and there is no way to come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. You must have a solidarity union with Jesus Christ, and that only happens through faith in Jesus Christ. If you have faith in Jesus Christ and you have a solidarity union with Jesus Christ, it is then through Jesus Christ that you will enter into the Father's presence. And that is a promise that we can take to the bank. That is a promise we can count on because of the resurrection. It also assured Christ's words when he said that he would be with them. In Matthew 28, Verse 19, we read, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit," the Great Commission. He's given them the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. What hope is there that Jesus Christ will be with us always, even to the end of the age, if he's still in the tomb? If he's never been raised up from the dead? There's no hope in that. These disciples would have no hope that Jesus Christ was going to be with them as they carried out the Great Commission, unless Jesus Christ returns and reveals himself to them and talks to them and shows them in many different ways over 40 days and 40 nights that he is alive, that he has been raised up from the grave. We receive great encouragement knowing that Jesus Christ will be with us, that he has been raised up from the grave, that he is alive, that he is living, that he has resurrected, and that he promises to always be with us. Be great encouragement when it comes time for us to further the work of Jesus Christ. It also gives us assurance that Christ was going to return as the Messiah. If Christ is still in the grave, what hope is there of him returning? If he's raised up from the grave, we know for sure that he's going to return. Matthew 23, verse 39, Jesus says, "For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He's looking over Jerusalem. And he's very sad over Jerusalem because Jerusalem never accepted him as their Messiah. And he looks over Jerusalem and he says, "Your temple is going to be left to you desolate. I'm leaving you desolate. You rejected me and I'm leaving your temple desolate. And as goes the temple, so goes the people of Israel." He's abandoning them because they rejected him. But he says, "You will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" There's a promise to the nation of Israel that deals with the messianic kingdom of Jesus Christ. "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" If Christ is never raised up from the grave, what value, what hope, what assurance can we have that he's going to return? In Luke chapter 22, verse 14, we read, "When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the disciples with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" Even as he's eating the Last Supper that he will eat with his apostles, he's telling them, "I'll eat it again with you in the kingdom of God. There's going to come another time. I'm going to sit and I'm going to eat the supper again." What hope is there ever of Jesus Christ actually eating that supper again if he's still in the tomb? So much rests on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ's resurrection guarantees that there will be a resurrection of believers unto life. Christ's resurrection guarantees that there will be a resurrection of unbelievers unto judgment. Christ's resurrection is the foundation to a coming judgment. Because Christ was resurrected from the grave, we can be assured that there's going to be a coming judgment. Look what Luke writes in Acts chapter 10, verse 39. Acts chapter 10, verse 39. "We are all witnesses of these things he did both in the land of Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people, solemnly testifying that this is the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." This resurrected one is the one whom God has appointed to judge the living and the dead. There is an assurance that there will be a judgment of the living and the dead that comes from knowing that Jesus Christ was raised from the grave. He is the one who will be the judge of the living and the dead. We know that because he was raised up from the grave. Those 40 days and 40 nights that Jesus spent with the apostles and the others that he spent time with was so critical to giving them the assurance that he still lives, assurance that they desperately needed to have to aid them in their purpose affirming the work of Jesus Christ. We have to believe in the resurrection. We have to think about, contemplate, and meditate on the resurrection. We have to have just as strong a faith in the resurrection as those who literally saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Without that assurance of the resurrection, we are going to fail to do our utmost to further the work of Jesus Christ. But when we understand the foundation of his work laid out for us in the Gospels, and when we understand the resurrection, it will aid us in what we need to have to go about furthering the work of Jesus Christ. The next time we get together, which will not be to the first Sunday in November, we're going to look at the full assurance of understanding the Messianic Kingdom, the full assurance and understanding of the Messianic Kingdom. Because during that period, Jesus is talking to them about the Messianic Kingdom. They needed to be assured about the Messianic Kingdom. They need to fully understand the Messianic Kingdom. And when we look at what Jesus taught them about the Messianic Kingdom, we're going to go back again. Because Luke also wrote about what Jesus was thinking about the Messianic Kingdom, what Jesus was thinking about the Kingdom of God. These men that are out there furthering the work of Jesus Christ, they had to have a full assurance and understanding of just what is meant by the Messianic Kingdom. And they also have to have a full assurance of the commission that Christ has given them. In Acts chapter 3, verses 4 through 5 and verse 8, that commission is reiterated. And so when Luke has done, prepared the church with a foundational understanding of the work of Jesus Christ, prepared the church with an understanding of the resurrection, prepared the church with an understanding of Christ's teaching on the Messianic Kingdom, he reaffirms once again the Great Commission. You've had this assurance. You know the work that Christ began. You've had this assurance. He was raised up from the dead. You have this assurance. You know exactly what he means by the Messianic Kingdom. Now get ready to go out and do the work. That's what we'll look at a few weeks from tonight. Let's pray. Holy Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for entrusting us with the work of furthering that which your Son has begun. Lord, it is a daunting thing to think about that we would have any part in the work that your Son has begun on this earth. But we know, Father, that we do not go about this on our own. We know, Father, we have the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I pray, Father, that as we think about what it is that we are to do as the church to further the work that Jesus Christ begun, that we would grow in our understanding of how desperate we need the Holy Spirit working within us, that we would be sure to be being kept filled with the Holy Spirit. Father, let us study your word and feast on your word to the point that we are completely dominated, permeated, and controlled by your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for the faith you have given us in your word. We know, Lord, that your word is under attack, even in the church today. But we thank you, Father, that by your grace, we are not a part of that attack. We thank you, Father, that by your grace, we understand that your word is the foundation to all that we do. And there is no strength in us apart from the word of God. So, Father, thank you for everyone that has come tonight. May we continue to feast on the word of God and feed the Holy Spirit with the word of God. We pray these things in Christ's holy name.